The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 12, Faulty Promises, Differing Views on the Two Covenants. Being deeply impressed with the events of the past year, Ellen White wrote several articles to be printed in the Review in early 1890. Repeatedly, she drew attention to the time in which the church was living, the Day of Atonement. She had recognized the message sent through Jones and Wagner as the law and the gospel combined. She saw them presenting the great truths of justification by faith combined with the cleansing of the sanctuary. God was seeking not only to forgive his people for their sins, but also to cleanse them from their sins by blotting them out and thus prepare them to stand in the day of his coming. This preparation required a heart work, an individual cooperation with the great high priest, which would be accomplished if the light shining upon them were fully accepted and brought into their experience. But if light was refused, the showers of the latter rain would be withdrawn. Quote, "We are in the Day of Atonement, and we are to work in harmony with Christ's work of cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. Let no man who desires to be found with the wedding garment on resist our Lord in his office work. As he is, so will his followers be in this world. We must now set before the people the work which by faith we see our great high priest accomplishing in the heavenly sanctuary. Those who do not sympathize with Jesus in his work in the heavenly courts are joining with the enemy of God and man in leading minds away from the truth and work for this time." Review and Herald, January 21st, 1890. Quote, "Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is there to make an atonement for the people. He is there to present his wounded side and pierced hands to his Father. He is there to plead for his church that is upon the earth. He is cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. What is our work? It is our work to be in harmony with the work of Christ. By faith we are to work with him, to be in union with him." Review and Herald, January 28, 1890. Quote, "The mediatorial work of Christ, the grand and holy mysteries of redemption, are not studied or comprehended by the people who claim to have light in advance of every other people on the face of the earth. Were Jesus personally upon the earth, he would address a large number who claim to believe present truth with the words he addressed to the Pharisees. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. The most learned of the Jewish scribes did not discern the relation of Christ to the law. They did not comprehend the salvation which was offered. As long as we are content with our limited knowledge, we are disqualified to obtain rich views of truth. We cannot comprehend the facts connected with the atonement and the high and holy character of God's law. The church to whom God has entrusted the treasures of truth needs to be converted. If we are blessed, we can bless others. But if we do not receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we cannot give forth light to others." Review and Herald, February 4, 1890. Quote, "Christ is cleansing the temple in heaven from the sins of the people, and we must work in harmony with him upon the earth, cleansing the soul temple from its moral defilement." Review and Herald, February 11, 1890. "The people have not entered into the holy place where Jesus has gone to make an atonement for his children. We need the Holy Spirit in order to understand the truths for this time. But there is spiritual drought in the churches. Meetings should be held in every church for solemn prayer and earnest searching of the Word to know what is truth. Take the promises of God and ask God in living faith for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is shed upon us, marrow and fatness will be drawn from the Word of God. Men must advance in the path of duty from light to a greater light, for light unimproved becomes darkness and a means of treasuring up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. When the churches become living, working churches, the Holy Spirit will be given in answer to their sincere request. The Bible will be regarded as a charter from heaven. Then the windows of heaven will be open for the showers of the latter rain. The followers of Christ will be united in love. God has given to His people the light of great and solemn truths. He has opened to their understanding the mysteries of salvation. And if these truths are not improved, the favor of God will be withdrawn. Close quotes. Review and Herald, February 25, 1890. Ellen White sensed the urgency of the times. Unfortunately, while all heaven was busy seeking to prepare the church to give the loud cry to the world, the brethren at the heart of the work were embroiled in controversy over what they felt was dangerous doctrine. As a result of a deeper understanding of the cleansing of the sanctuary, Jones and Wagner had come to see the two covenants in a light that differed from the common view. This gave rise for great concern among many of the brethren. The Ministerial Institute, that started in November 1889 with A.T. Jones teaching Bible and history for the first two-month term, had just ended. As Wagner took up the work for the second three-month term, teaching Bible classes, church history, and Hebrew, controversy erupted again. Wagner had been teaching on the book of Isaiah, but decided to take up the issue of the covenants. His change in plans may have resulted from questions arising on the topic of the covenants due to the Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly, which he had authored. At any rate, Wagner's change in plans was quickly altered. The two covenants. Although much has been written about the controversy over the law in Galatians that took place at the Minneapolis General Conference, the controversy over the covenants was perhaps of greater significance. For both parties involved, the law in Galatians and the two covenants were closely connected, and thus the acceptance of a particular view on the one issue required the acceptance of the same view on the other issue. Wagner had mentioned the covenants in his series of articles in the Signs that ran for 9 weeks during the summer of 1886. Butler responded with his book, The Law in the Book of Galatians, resulting in increased controversy at the 1886 General Conference. Wagner's response, The Gospel in the Book of Galatians, was distributed at the Minneapolis Conference. The main issue at that point was the identification of the law spoken of in Galatians chapter 3, but the underlying arguments reveal that both men were dealing with the issue of the covenants as well. During the course of Wagner's presentations at Minneapolis, he spent some time covering the covenants. On Friday, October 19, 1888, he compared passages of Scripture in Acts, Romans, and in the second and third chapters of Galatians. According to the Daily Bulletin, his purpose was to show that the real point of controversy was justification by faith in Christ, which faith is reckoned to us as to Abraham for righteousness. The covenant and promises to Abraham are the covenant and promises to us. W.C. White noted that Wagner compared the covenant with Abraham with the second or new covenant. They are the same. On the following Sunday morning, Wagner's eighth lecture was titled, Two Covenants and Their Relation to the Law. It is quite possible, based on J.H. Morrison's response, that Wagner took up Galatians chapter 4 and spoke on the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, maintaining that the old covenant, symbolized by Hagar, is a condition of salvation by works, which was not limited to an Old Testament dispensation. For the same reason, the new covenant, symbolized by Sarah, represents salvation by faith in Christ alone, and was just as accessible in Old Testament times as it is today. Wagner was always clear that there were not two dispensations, saved by works in the Old Testament and saved by faith in the New Testament, but that salvation has always been by faith in Christ. The issue is not a time period, but the condition of the heart. J.H. Morrison responded to Wagner's lectures, claiming, "We had always believed in justification by faith, and were children of the free woman." This was clearly an allusion to the covenant allegory of Galatians. Although we do not have a transcript of Wagner's presentations at Minneapolis, we do know what his position was on the covenants. His book, Glad Tidings, was based on notes of his sermons that his wife had taken down of his sermons at the 1888 conference. He also published his views in both Bible readings and the Senior Sabbath School Quarterly in the early part of 1889, and he presented extensively on the covenants at the 1890 Ministerial Institute, which, according to Dan Jones, was similar to what he presented at Minneapolis. Ellen White noted that during the spring of 1889, she attended a meeting where the subject of the two covenants was presented by Elder A.T. Jones. It is clear that there were brethren who were in disagreement with Jones's view, for she adds, quote, "I could not be pleased with the spirit that was manifested by Elder Underwood. He seemed to ask questions not for the sake of obtaining light, but of bringing in confusion and perplexity by questions he did not believe himself." 1888 Materials, page 272. Neither are we left with any doubt as to where G.I. Butler, Uriah Smith, R.C. Porter, and Dan Jones stood in regard to the covenants either. All these men disagreed with Jones and Wagner on certain points and made it clear publicly. Smith had run two series of articles on the covenants in 1887, one in the Review and the other in the Bible Echo. Smith also published the book, The Two Covenants, during this same time period. Both Porter and Smith gave public talks at the 1890 Ministerial Institute, which were written down and are extant today. Dan Jones also had much to say about the covenants in his correspondence during the early part of 1890. But why so much contention? What were the differences in the views that were held on this topic? As mentioned before, Jones and Wagner understood that the law in Galatians was connected to the covenants, that in turn were an intrinsic part of the doctrine of justification by faith. Those who opposed Jones and Wagner saw little connection between the covenants and justification by faith. They all claimed to believe in justification by faith and felt that Jones and Wagner were overemphasizing it, using the much vaunted doctrine as a front to push their ideas on the law in Galatians and the covenant questions. Points of agreement. First, it is important to establish on what points there were mutual agreement. Both parties believed that man was to be a keeper of all the commandments of God, including the seventh day Sabbath, and that the terms under both covenants required this. The question had more to do with how man was to keep the commandments. Neither party disagreed that God had made a covenant with Abraham, which defined the terms of salvation to the end of time. Both saw that the covenants had been made with Israel and not with the Gentiles. Neither stated that God had made a mistake in making any covenant. Both parties believed that God desired a people who would rightly represent him on this earth and be the basis for the evangelism of all nations. As Wagner put it, quote, "But will there ever be any people on the earth who will have attained to that perfection of character? Indeed, there will be. When the Lord comes, there will be a company who will be found complete in him. To perfect this work in the hearts of the individuals and to prepare such a company is the work of the third angel's message," close quote. Signs of the Times, December 28, 1888. Although it can be said that there was mutual agreement on these points, according to both party statements, opponents often questioned whether Jones and Wagner really believed what they taught and whether their doctrine did not in fact undermine the very positions they claimed to support. Many of the brethren felt that Jones and Wagner were teaching doctrines that led to the same conclusion as dispensationalists, that the Ten Commandments had been done away with and Sunday, therefore, was the new day of worship. Jones and Wagner, on the other hand, suggested that the brethren had formed their doctrine not on sound biblical exegesis, but on a line of reasoning formed only to try to counter the positions taken by dispensationalists. It is clear that this was in fact the case, as we read Uriah Smith's introductory remarks found in his work, The Two Covenants. Quote, "The subject of the covenants is becoming a theme of particular interest to Seventh-day Adventists at the present time, because it is just now considered a favorite point of attack by some of those who oppose the doctrine of the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments and the still binding obligation of the original Sabbath. Having exhausted every other source of theoretical opposition to the Sabbath in their futile efforts to overthrow it, they now claim that in the doctrine of the covenants, they find conclusive evidence that the Ten Commandments have been superseded by something better. Briefly stated then, their claim is this, that the Ten Commandments constituted the first or old covenant, that covenant was faulty and has been done away." Close quote. Uriah Smith, The Two Covenants, page 3. Galatians 3:19 was often quoted by dispensationalists to prove that the Ten Commandments were added at Mount Sinai and were binding only until Christ, the seed, was to come. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Galatians 3, verse 24, was then quoted as a final proof text asserting that the commandments were no longer binding since Christ's death. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." It was claimed that Christians were now justified by faith and not by the law. Old view. In response to such teachings, Adventists, under the leadership of Uriah Smith, G.I. Butler, and others, taught a view on the covenants that they felt answered all the objections coming from the Christian world. Footnote. Strangely enough, however, Wagner rightly charged the leading men in the General Conference with having implicitly endorsed D.M. Canright's view on the covenants. Canright had recently separated from the church and no longer believed that the Ten Commandments were binding upon Christians and had given up the law, the Sabbath, the messages, the sanctuary, our position upon the United States in prophecy, the testimonies, health reform, the ordinances of humility. He did not believe the papacy had changed the Sabbath. This was from Dan Jones to G.I. Butler in February of 13, 1890. Also quoted from Arthur L. White, The Lonely Years, page 360, close, footnote. The first stage, or dispensation, was that of the Old Covenant when God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Here the people promised to keep the Ten Commandments and whatever else the Lord was to require. They, in other words, signed in blank all that the Lord should give them, and the Lord could fill in what he pleased, and whatever he did fill in it, that would be a part of the covenant to which they had agreed. Thus God instituted the ceremonial law and the sanctuary service that sin might abound. This was the only law referred to in Galatians, especially the schoolmaster that led to Christ, the very core and essence of the Old Covenant. Uriah Smith defined the term covenant by quoting from Webster's Dictionary, which stated that a covenant was a mutual agreement of two or more persons or parties in writing and under seal to do or to refrain from some act or thing, a contract stipulation. Thus, the old covenant made at Sinai was a formal and mutual agreement between God and Israel based upon mutual promises. The people said, "We will keep God's law, both moral and ceremonial." God said, "Then I will make you a kingdom of priests." This was the agreement or covenant made between them. Webster's secondary definition of the term covenant, a writing containing the terms of agreement between two parties, was used to explain why the Ten Commandments are called a covenant. They were simply the basis of that agreement, but not the actual covenant itself. This is quoted from Uriah Smith, The Two Covenants, pages 5 through 9. Footnote. This explanation on Smith's part seems to fall short of discounting the claim that the Ten Commandments were the Old Covenant and thus done away with at the cross. Close footnote. Uriah Smith saw that there were three things to be accomplished by God in making this old covenant. First, to carry out, as it pertained to that time, the promise of Abraham. That is, that the promise to Abraham was that his literal seed, the children of Israel, would occupy Canaan. Second, that God might have a holy people through whom he might manifest his name. And third, that through the system of ceremonies and that system of worship which confined them to one place, the people would be hedged in from the nations of the world around them, and thus, when the seed of Christ should come, his genealogy could be traced back without any spirit of doubt from those Jews to Abraham. Smith taught that the promises made to Abraham pertaining to what Smith called the first stage, were secured through this old covenant when Israel were put in possession of that land as God had promised. Uriah Smith maintained that the fault with the old covenant lay not with God or necessarily with the people, but with the promises, for they were the best promises that God could make at that time. The problem was that the old covenant was not able to carry out the matter to the final consummation because it did not have the right sacrifices, only the blood of animals. Thus, when Christ came to earth, the old covenant of ceremonial laws were done away with, and the new covenant was put into place by the sacrifice of Christ, who was the seed to come. The new covenant supplied the deficiency of the old by providing a sacrifice that would take away sin. Smith explained Paul's allegory in Galatians chapter 4 by suggesting that the old covenant gendered to bondage only when the Jews desired to continue practicing circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law. Because they disbelieved on Christ, the Jewish people, the literal seed, corresponded to Ishmael, that Christ, the true seed, corresponded to Isaac. This is also quoted from Uriah Smith's book, The Two Covenants, pages 16 and 22. Most of Smith's explanations had virtually one goal in mind, to convince the Christian world that the Old Covenant was the ceremonial law, the only law to which the book of Galatians was speaking, and that the Ten Commandments were still binding, including the Sabbath. Jones and Wagner's view. In contrast, Jones and Wagner's understanding of the covenants was not based on opinions formed in an attempt to defend against false accusations from the Christian world that the Ten Commandments were done away with, but rather based on an understanding of the everlasting gospel which permeates the entire Bible. They saw the two covenants not as representing two dispensations or matters of time, the Old and New Testament, but rather representing the condition of the heart, regardless of what time period in which a person had lived. Men can today be just as much under the Old Covenant as were the people who stood at Mount Sinai. Wagner taught that the Second or New Covenant existed before the covenant was made at Sinai, and in fact, the Second Covenant existed in every feature long before the First or Old, even from the days of Adam. It was then that the plan of salvation was developed. This is quoted from E.J. Wagner, The Two Covenants, Bible Readings for the Home Circle, from the Review and Herald, 1889, page 316. Footnote. A.T. Jones was in perfect agreement with Wagner on the covenants, but most of his extant articles on the subject were written after the 1890 Ministerial Institute. Although Jones is not quoted in this particular chapter section, references will be listed here when he expressed similar thoughts to those of Wagner. While Jones was editor of the Review and Herald, 1897 to 1901, he ran a weekly series of articles on the Book of Galatians, which ran for 16 months from July 1899 through November 1900. Close footnote. The covenant and the promise to Abraham were one and the same. God promised Abraham and all nations through him, all the families of the earth, that he would give men the whole earth made new after having made them free from the curse. This promise included everlasting life and the making righteous of all who believe, for one must be righteous to inherit that land. This everlasting covenant God confirmed in Christ, Galatians 3:17, by an oath, in addition to the promise. These two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, made the sacrifice of Christ as efficacious in the days of Abraham and Moses as it is now. God had pledged himself and his own existence to our salvation in Jesus Christ, his life for ours, if we are lost while believing in him. Quoted from E.J. Wagner, Sabbath School Lessons on the Letter to the Hebrews for Senior Classes, January 4 to March 29, 1890. Unlike Smith and Butler, who defined the word covenant by going to Webster's dictionary alone, Wagner saw that neither of Webster's definitions is extensive enough to cover all the uses of the word in the Bible. It is only another instance of the impossibility of a perfect comparison between divine and human things. The main point to understand just what is meant in each instance, and this the scriptures themselves enable us readily to do. Thus, Jones and Wagner allowed the Bible to define its own terms. For example, in Genesis 9, verses 9 through 16, the word covenant is used with reference to a promise of God made to every beast of the earth, given without any condition expressed or implied. In the same way, the everlasting covenant made with Abraham was not a contract, in the sense of two equal parties making an agreement. It was the promise of God to Abraham and his response of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham gave more than a mental assent. He appreciated and treasured the promises of God, and in this sense kept the covenant with God, thus becoming the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11. The new covenant, or second covenant, was really the same covenant that God had already made with Abraham. It was called such only because it was the second covenant made with Israel as a nation and new to them in contrast to the old covenant. Quote, "There is no blessing that can be gained by the virtue of the second covenant that was not promised to Abraham, and we, with whom the second covenant is made, can share the inheritance which it promises only by being children of Abraham." Galatians 3:29. "All who are of faith are the children of Abraham." Close quote. This is quoted from E.J. Wagner, Review and Herald, January 21, 1890, page 45. But what about the first covenant? Why did God enter into a different covenant with Israel than he had with Abraham? Wagner explained that according to Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8, God purposed to set Israel free from their Egyptian bondage in fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. When he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he reminded them of what he had done to the Egyptians and how he had borne them on eagle's wings. God desired the people to enter into the same covenant of faith that he had made with Abraham, but the people had failed to trust him at the Red Sea, in the giving of manna, and at the waters of Meribah, Psalms 106. Now at Mount Sinai, the Lord tested them again, referring to the covenant given to Abraham long before, and he exhorted them to keep it, assuring them of the results. The covenant with Abraham was a covenant of faith, and they could keep it simply by keeping the faith. God did not ask them to enter into another covenant with him, but only to accept his covenant of peace. The proper response of the people, wrote Wagner, would have been, "Amen, even so, O Lord, let it be done unto us according to thy will." Instead, the people responded by making a promise themselves. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Exodus 19, verse 8. It is no wonder that with a longing heart, God responded, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Wagner made it clear several times that in the first covenant, the people promised to keep all the commandments of God so as to be worthy of a place in his kingdom. This was a virtual promise to make themselves righteous, for God did not promise to help them. The first covenant was simply this, a promise on the part of the people to keep his holy law, and a statement on the part of God of the result to them if they should obey him. Again, the promises in the old covenant were really all on the part of the people. The first covenant was a promise on the part of the people that they would make themselves holy. But this they could not do. The people assumed the responsibility of working the works of God, showing a lack of appreciation of his greatness and holiness. It is only when men are ignorant of God's righteousness that they go about to establish their own righteousness and refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Their promises were worthless because they did not have the power to fulfill them. Yet Israel repeated the promise twice, Exodus 24, verses 3 and 7. As a result of Israel's unbelief, the Lord followed an alternate plan and came down to the level of the people. He descended on Mount Sinai in the midst of fire, lightning, and an earthquake, causing the people to tremble as he spoke the words of the Ten Commandments, none of which he had done for Abraham, on whose heart he had written those same ten precepts. Although the moral law had been known since the creation, Wagner saw it as the added law and the schoolmaster that was to bring us to Christ as spoken of in Galatians 3, 19 and 24. Wagner recognized that God's law, called his covenant, was the basis of the old covenant between him and Israel. Yet Wagner made it clear that the Ten Commandments antedated or already existed before being spoken at Sinai, and were thus entirely distinct from the transaction at Horeb. Although the desired outcome of both covenants was the same, the keeping of God's commandments, this could never be the case when the covenant was based on man's promises. Consequently, the purpose for the giving of the Ten Commandments was to direct the minds of the people to the Abrahamic covenant, which God confirmed in Christ. This was the purpose of the law for all time. God's plan of salvation of sinners, whether now or in the days of Moses, is the law sent home emphatically to the individual to produce conviction of sin, and thus to drive the sinner to seek freedom, which was extended long before, but which the sinner would not listen to, and the living of a life of righteousness by faith in Christ. In contrast to Smith and Butler, who taught that the ceremonial law was the old covenant, Wagner believed that the ordinances of divine service formed no part of the first covenant. If they had, they must have been mentioned in the making of that covenant, but they were not. They were connected with it, but not a part of it. They were simply the means by which the people acknowledged the justice of their condemnation to death for the violation of the law which they had covenanted to keep, and their faith in the mediator of the new covenant. Wagner felt that Butler's position seemed to imply that before the first advent, men approached God by means of the ceremonial law, and that after that, they approached him through the Messiah. Wagner was responding to Butler's idea that in the so-called Jewish dispensation, forgiveness of sins was only figurative. There was no real forgiveness of sins until Christ, the real sacrifice, was offered. Butler had also made the provisions of Christ exclusive to the Jews who were under the ceremonial law. Wagner, on the other hand, believed that all transgressions committed under that covenant that were pardoned by virtue of the second covenant, of which Christ is mediator. Even though Christ's blood was not shed until hundreds of years after the first covenant was made, sins were forgiven whenever they were confessed on account of the Abrahamic covenant which God confirmed in Christ, who had been slain from the foundation of the world. If the first covenant had contained pardon and the promise of divine assistance, there would have been no necessity of any other covenant. This is quoted from E.J. Wagner, Review and Herald, February 4, 1890, page 78. Wagner also protested against the exclusiveness of Butler's view. Quote, Christ redeems none who were not in the condition which he was made. And since only the Jews were subject to the ceremonial law, your theory would make it that he came to save only the Jews. I am glad that the proper interpretation does not oblige us to limit the plan of salvation in this way. Christ died for all men. All men were under the condemnation of the law of God, and so he was made under its condemnation. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9, close quote. This is quoted from E.J. Wagner, The Gospel in the Book of Galatians, page 63. Wagner did not believe, as Smith did, that the old covenant was faulty because the promises referred to the ceremonial system, but because the promises of that covenant were to those of the people, Israel had lightly esteemed the everlasting covenant that God had made with Abraham. And in the face of all that God had done for them, they presumptuously took upon themselves the responsibility of their own salvation. By doing so, they entered into a covenant that gendereth to bondage, of which the allegory of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4 speaks. Quote, it is a vivid contrast between the old covenant with its ministration of death and the new covenant with its ministration of the spirit of life. We are not directed to Mount Sinai to trust in the law for righteousness when it has for us only curses, nor to the old covenant with its ministration of death, but to Mount Zion, where we may find the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and may find peace and help exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Quoted from E.J. Wagner, Review and Herald, June 10, 1890, page 366. Finally, unlike Smith and Butler, who believed that the promises to Abraham and his seed referred to in Genesis 15 and 17 were fulfilled in the Old Covenant dispensation by Israel coming into possession of Canaan, Wagner saw that the everlasting promise to Abraham was for the earth made new. This promise would not be ultimately fulfilled unto his seed, which was Christ, came into possession of the promised inheritance at the second coming. Galatians 3, verse 19 states, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Wagner's view was that at the coming referred to, the seed will inherit the promise. Christ has not received it, for we are joint heirs with him, and when he receives it, Abraham and all those who are his children through faith will likewise receive it. There are not many promises referred to in this 19th verse, but only the one promise, the inheritance, and that promised inheritance will be received at the second coming of Christ and not before. This is quoted from E.J. Wagner, The Gospel in Galatians, page 39. Footnote. G.I. Butler misrepresented Wagner on this point by suggesting that Wagner had claimed that the seed has not yet come and will not come till the second advent of Christ. It would be hard for the writer to really think that any believer in Christ would take that position had we not read it in our own beloved Signs of the Times of July 29, 1886, close quote. This is G.I. Butler, The Law in Galatians, page 46. Wagner responded by saying, quote, "If this had been written by some men, I should think it was a deliberate misrepresentation, for it certainly does woefully misrepresent the view which I take and have published. It is true that I held and still hold that the coming of the seed spoken of in Galatians 3:19 means the second coming of Christ, but that does not imply that Christ has not already come or that he is not now the seed." Close quote, The Gospel in the Book of Galatians, page 37. A.T. Jones expressed the same ideas as Wagner on the seed of Galatians 3:19 in his article, Studies in Galatians, Galatians 3:19 Review and Herald, March 13, 1900. It would seem that Jones and Wagner's position on the seed, as well as their position on the law referred to in Galatians 3:19, would give a valid answer to those evangelicals who teach that the Ten Commandments were done away with at the cross. Evangelicals should understand that the Ten Commandment law is still a schoolmaster, as it were, leading people to Christ until he should come the second time to receive his inheritance. No reference can be found to Galatians 3:19 in Ellen White's published writings, but G.B. Starr tells of an experience he had with Ellen White while working with her in Australia. Quote, "I explained to her that I understood that the law in Galatians 3:19 was spoken at Mount Sinai to reveal transgression, and I understood the seed referred to Jesus, who was the heir to whom the new earth was promised, as stated in verses 16 through 18, and that the coming referred to in verse 19 was his second coming to claim his inheritance. To this, she seemed to consent." Close quote, G.B. Starr, 50 Years with One of God's Seers, an unpublished manuscript, pages 26 and 27, close footnote. When comparing these two views on the covenants, it is not hard to see how tension could easily arise. The Ministerial Institute had become the next battleground where advancing light met the darkness of tradition and unbelief. This is the end of chapter 12.